I'm sure it's a coincidence. I'm also greatly impressed with the coincidence that in the book of Zechariah we just happened to be exactly where we are, and I couldn't pass up just capturing this theme this morning of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem that we looked at in Zechariah 9:9. So as we move along here to Zechariah 10, before we do that, I want to pause and insert Easter into Zechariah, because of course as you read through Zechariah, you kind of get the impression that maybe Zechariah just missed this, and we'll see that while Zechariah may not have covered it, the Old Testament is very clear on the triumphal entry, the death, burial, and resurrection, and particularly for today, the resurrection of Christ. If I were to ask you, if you were speaking to a Jew and he was to challenge you on the resurrection of Christ and say, well, there is nothing in the Old Testament that speaks of a resurrected Savior, could you respond to that?
Some of the Psalms address the resurrection.
Some of the Psalms do, indeed. We'll look at that passage this morning. And I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. Zechariah chapter 9. I'd like to have somebody, if they would, read Zechariah 9, starting at verse 11, from 11 down through 17, just to put that in our minds, and then we're going to cover Zechariah 10, but we'll delay the reading of that for a moment. So I need Zechariah chapter 9. Let's pick up with Zechariah 9:9 and read 9 through 17. Can I have a volunteer for that, please? Okay, go for it.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See your king come to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Will take away the chariot from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bowl will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of my blood and my covenant with you, I will free the prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I will announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah and as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar with wine. They will be full like a howl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flocks of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Rain will make the young men cry and new wine the young women.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for the reading of your word. We thank you for the power that it has to change lives. And what an encouragement, Lord, to see these passages written centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ come to exact fulfillment. And so many, Lord, that are yet to happen. And we know from what has already been done that those will come to pass in exact detail also. Thank you for this time this morning. In advance, we pray the Spirit of God would do the teaching and open our hearts, our eyes, and our ears to understand these truths, we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to go back here and put up the little sketch that I had last week. This is
Zechariah chapter 9, starting at verse 1 and then up to 9. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we have the triumphal entry. And the triumphal entry, of course, is fulfilled literally and exactly and expressly as it's recorded in all four of the Gospels in the New Testament. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a colt, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. He is meek and lowly, and he comes into the praise of the people, shouting Hosanna to the highest. And so the triumphal entry is just sort of this pause. This verse 9 is just this pause right here in the middle of what is seen as a transition for Israel. This is the time of Israel after the captivity. Remember the 70 years that we've talked about? The Lord had taken Israel, had drawn them out of the land, cast them out of the land, took them to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. They were held there in captivity for 70 years, and after the 70 years, they come back. So the 70 years is down here. 70 years is finished here, and this is the time after the captivity. This is leading up to A.D. 30. One of the things that is interesting is as the prophecies are given to Zechariah, they are all about the nation of Israel. And so Zechariah, while talking about this, and we looked at Alexander and all of that that was happening, he pauses here in the middle and he says, "Behold, your king is coming. He comes to you, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey." Then he continues right on, and in the remaining verses, he talks about the millennium. It is a description of the kingdom under Christ in the millennium. Now you look at Zechariah chapter 9, and you kind of get the impression that it's not right. There's this gap, and indeed, there is a gap right here. There is, at this point in time, 2,000 plus years and counting before the next verse in Zechariah chapter 9 begins. Now, does that mean that the Old Testament does not describe in more detail these events and this era in here? And the answer to that, of course, is no. It's there. It just isn't in this sequence. One of the things that is so interesting about biblical prophecy is, to the Lord, these things are all history. You understand? It's all history. It's all happened. He knows it's happened. It will happen, exactly. And so many times, like in this passage, he is talking about Israel. He's taking them from where they have just been under the captivity in Babylon. And he shows them in one passage. He leads them all the way to the millennium. Because that's what they need to hear. But there's more detail in there. There's more detail, and that's what we're going to pause and look at this morning. So I want to just take a little hop out of here and say what happened just days after Zechariah 9:9. Now, Josh Rang talked about this last week, and I just want to refresh this. What happened just days after Zechariah 9:9. Matthew 26, verse 65. Would somebody look at that? And this literally is likely within a week of the triumphal entry. Matthew 26, 65.
Somebody else want to look up John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, and then we're all going to go back and take a look at Isaiah 53. So Matthew 26, 65.
Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy."
Okay, so the high priest, representative of the nation of Israel, has seen, and in fact, the triumphal entry, if you read the Gospels, the triumphal entry is what triggered this. When when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey and the people were praising him, the scribes and the Pharisees were just absolutely incensed because they had this feeling that he was going to take away their authority and going to become a king. And so they lobby all their forces and attempt to put Christ to death. And of course, when you see Matthew 26:65, that is exactly what's happened. They have rallied together and said, "This man is worthy of death because he has proclaimed himself to be God." John 12:37 through 41.
Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet: "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they could neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him.
It's interesting in John chapter 12 that there are multiple references to the writings of Isaiah. And as Jesus is on trial before the Pontius Pilate and the high priest, the four gospel writers take note of the fact that these things are being done to fulfill the scriptures. And while this part has already been fulfilled when we get to the Matthew, to the crucifixion, this part is in Zechariah. There's another part back here. This is the triumphal entry. Then there is the death and the crucifixion. That is in another gospel. Then you will find this part in another part of the Old Testament, and you'll find multiple passages talking about the millennial kingdom. So let's go back and look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is an absolutely fascinating passage. Someone has rightly said that Isaiah 53 is the Old Testament gospel. And pardon?
It's the John 3:16
of the Old Testament, and it is absolutely incredible. You look at this passage and you just think, well, how could the Jews possibly miss this? And I'm sorry Bob isn't here this morning to say that, so I'll say it for him. How could they miss it? You know? And we look at these things and we read these passages and we say, well, how can you miss this? Isaiah 53. And when Linda read that passage, there was a direct quote out of this. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, when it talks about the arm of the Lord, it's talking about his might, his strength. So, what Isaiah is prophesying here is he's saying, well, who's going to believe this? Jesus, who has made his triumphal entry and has healed the sick, caused the blind to see, done all these marvelous miracles, who's going to believe that? And as you read in the Gospels, the answer is certainly not the nation of Israel. Right? Certainly not the nation of Israel. Well, it says in verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. What that is saying is that Jesus physically, humanly speaking, was not an attractive or necessarily what we would call today a charismatic person. He was not one who would be immediately attracting crowds because of his stature. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So the Jews that looked upon him, they saw that he was smitten. They saw his suffering as he was on the road to Golgotha. They saw the intense pain, but they looked at that and they said, surely this man must be suffering at the hand of God. They did not understand at all that he was bearing their sins. Smitten of God and afflicted, verse 4. But he was pierced through for what? For our iniquities. Now there's the gospel, folks. There is the gospel. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he had my sins. That's why. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Remember in the Gospels, Jesus is standing before the Pontius Pilate and he says, tell us, and Jesus remains silent. He opens not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he does not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. And then verse 9, another amazing, detailed prophecy. His grave was assigned to be with the wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, good theology here, folks, very important. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. See that? John the Baptist saw that and understood that when he first laid eyes on Jesus. He said what? Behold God's Lamb. Behold God's Lamb. That's what it's saying here in verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Now, let me just pause here for a moment. Zechariah covered this part, right? The triumphal entry. Beautiful detail. And what part is Isaiah covering here? This Isaiah 53. Covering what we call Good Friday. Covering the death, the crucifixion, the substitutionary death of Christ. So we have the triumphal entry is prophesied. We have the death being prophesied here. And now the question is the resurrection in here? Is the resurrection in here? Therefore, verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide. Now, if he's going to do all the dividing, and he was just put to death, how does that happen? got to come back to life, right? Bill?
Even in verse 11, it says, he will speak a lighter life than these guys.
Yes. Yes, indeed. Indeed. It's written all the way through here. And in verse 12 it says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. Well, detailed description of the triumphal entry, detailed description of the crucifixion. There's even more. Zechariah has even more. Zechariah will tell us about the price of Christ. He'll talk about the 20 pieces of silver. We'll see that in one of the later chapters.
Bill?
Yes.
Yeah. When it says back here that he had no form or comeliness when he revived him, and yet he was the wonderful Savior, and yet God gave Satan beauty, and people desire him. You know, why? To me, I question, why would God do that when he loved us and wanted us to come to him?
I think, I think that's a good question, and I'm going to get out on thin ice here and tell you what I think. I think Jesus was not humanly attractive, physically attractive, because what he was looking for was a spiritual reaction. He was not looking for people that were superficially drawn to him. He was looking for people whose heart was drawn to him. And in fact, so many times when Jesus did miracles and fed the 5,000 and so forth, the people were so impressed with that miracle that they wanted to take and make him king. And what did Jesus do? He fled. He left. He was not interested in that kind of reaction. What triumphant event happened 3 days later? Turn to Acts chapter 2. And read verses 22 through 32. This, of course, is the resurrection message of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32. We'll just lift a portion of that and see what happened 3 days after the crucifixion. You want to read that?
22 to 32.
22 to 32.
Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet. And he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact.
Psalm 16:10. Would somebody read that one for us? As Peter was preaching this sermon, he quoted this passage from Psalm 16. We'll go back and take a little closer look at what Peter preached here. Will somebody read that psalm?
For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou permit thy Holy One to be corrupt.
Now, that prophecy in Acts, in Psalm 16:10 was written by David. And when you turn back here to Acts chapter 2 and you look at what Peter was preaching, you'll notice that when he came down here in in verse in verse 25, he says, "For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart will be glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades." And then he says in verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he is both dead and buried." Now, why did Peter say that? He just quoted what David said in the Psalms, right? And now he says, "Brother, I want you to know that David is both dead and buried." Translation: He's not the one. He's not the one who's resurrected, right? That's translation. He's not the one who was resurrected. He was not speaking of that. He says, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us today. He's still there. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him, he looked ahead and spoke of what? He looked ahead and spoke of, what does it say there in Acts 2? 31?
Resurrection.
Spoke of the resurrection of Christ. For those of you who were searching through your memory banks when I gave the question, did you pick that one out? There's the answer. If someone asks you, well, I don't think, you know, the Old Testament doesn't talk about the resurrection of a Savior, well, yes, it does. Does. Peter thought that it did. The Holy Spirit thought that it did, because in Acts 2:22 he picks out that passage in Psalms and says, this passage that it was written by David is about the Messiah. It is about the Holy One. And the Scripture says it will not allow the Holy One, His Holy One, to see corruption. And that speaks about the decay, the natural decay process that happens to a body when it dies. And the prophecy there is that it would not proceed. So back to Zechariah, the timeline. 70 years after the captivity, triumphal entry. By the way, in Daniel chapter 9, or 12, I forget now, it specifically says, so many years to the coming of the Messiah, and then the Messiah will be cut off. And the word cut off there is literally a term that the Jews used for the execution of a criminal. So not only was the coming of the Messiah prophesied, but the fact that the Messiah would be cut off and executed as a criminal is prophesied. The fact that he would be his grave would be amongst the criminals is prophesied right here. His grave would be with the rich, which is also in the New Testament. And then the resurrection. Jack?
Backing up to your question about if you were speaking with a Jew, he wouldn't recognize that. You say, well, you bring him back here to Psalm, and he said, and that's backed up by Acts. And I said, well, I don't believe the New Testament.
Yeah.
What do you do then?
Well, I think you give the Word of God and you point out that David wrote that, but David was not resurrected. Therefore, the same argument that Peter used back here is the argument that you would use. If David wrote it and it's not about him, because he's still there, then who is this Holy One? And then lead them.
So it really wouldn't have to reference Acts to a Jewish person. Just say, where's David's body right now?
Yeah.
If it's still in the grave, then it's not him.
Yeah, so I go back to what you were saying, that he was not attractive, and he was maybe even a face in the crowd, because I always wondered why Judas had to betray him with a kiss,
yeah,
so that the Pharisees or the Sadducees would recognize him. Well, he's been preaching all of this time. Why hadn't they recognized him before?
Yeah.
Why did he have to kiss him?
Yeah.
And also remember at the Pool of Bethesda where he healed that man who's been crippled for about 38 years. The man didn't even know who he was. And
that's
yet
right.
Jesus had been walking around the temple and around the Jerusalem area. So obviously he didn't have a face that was too memorable.
He was not. I think it's the best way to say it is exactly as Isaiah said. He has no form nor attractiveness that we would, that comeliness that we would be attracted to him.
And yet, in all the pictures for years and years, in our paintings of him, he's a very handsome, attractive, charismatic man in the picture, which is contradictory to the scripture.
And
I think it is.
Passion by Mel Gibson, Jim Cabazal or Cabazal or whatever his name is really attractive.
Well, in our humanness, I think we as Christians tend to do very much like the Jews did. We have our own idea of what our Savior is. And the Jews had their own idea about their Savior, and he was a king. They were totally focused on this. And indeed, as we go through Zechariah and we look next at chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, as we look through that passage, it is also about the millennium, about the millennial kingdom, and it's a glorious picture. I mean, it's a picture that for the Jew who's looking at this, it's like, wow, that's what I want. That's the Messiah that I'm looking for. That's the one that I want. And I don't really know about this one, but I know about that one. You understand? That's what they want. And I think today, as Christians, we have been guilty of somewhat doing the same thing. We look back and we want Jesus to be the way we want Jesus to be. Whether it would be physically or in one other way. I heard a description one time given about Jesus, and they said, well, one thing's for sure, Jesus didn't walk around with a plate on the back of his head. And I thought, yeah, no, I don't know. You know, see the picture, you know, with the halo and it. That's not exactly the way it was.
And he didn't speak English.
He didn't speak English. And he wasn't an Anglo-Saxon. Let's talk about this resurrection thing, because resurrection, what we celebrate today on Easter Sunday, is not, you know, I said last week that the triumphal entry is not a footnote in history. This is a major event, folks. The triumphal entry is absolutely crucial, because it is prophesied in Zechariah. It is so crucial to the presentation of the Messiah. But the resurrection probably trumps even that. What was the first lie about the resurrection? Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Now this lie is specifically for the Jews, to the Jews. Matthew 28, 11 through 15.
Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers, saying, say you, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly recorded among the Jews until this day.
Isn't that interesting? It happened within 24 hours, probably less. The soldiers who were at the tomb, who were charged on penalty of their life to keep the tomb sealed and guarded, and the tomb is open, And they go back and tell the chief priests and the elders about what's happened. And they're in a panic, and they get together and they say, okay, here's what let's do. And they give them money, and they say, you swear that the disciples came and stole him away during the night. Now, first of all, folks, does that even make sense? These are armed, trained soldiers, and you've got fishermen, right? And they came and overpowered the guards. I don't think so. Why did they have to pay them to do this?
Because it was not true.
Because it was not true.
Wouldn't that have, if they were under to guard that penalty of death, and they say, well, the disciples came and took him.
Yeah. What good are you? I mean, they were literally putting their lives on the line to go out and say that this happened. And so the elders went along with this and said, well, not only will we give you money to do this, but if you get into trouble, which is almost guaranteed, we will come along and support you. Now, I don't know what really happened there.
I think it's interesting that they went to the priest to report it rather than to the government to report it.
Yeah.
They knew they would be under a sentence of death.
Yeah.
So they were actually looking for a way out.
Yeah.
And
they knew who was really behind this crucifixion, really knew what was going on there. No.
There is the historical evidence for the death and resurrection of Christ is something that really affected me many years ago when I got a hold of a book by Josh McDowell.
Oh yeah.
And it's called Evidence of the Man's Answer, and
yep.
It deals with a lot of these things, from the fact that he really wasn't dead, that he was just,
yep.
He was in a swoon or he was
yeah.
unconscious or whatever. And it talks about all of the historical evidence and the soldiers and how they were trained and the probabilities that any of these things could happen. And it ends up by saying that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is confirmed more as a historical fact than any other thing in history.
Yep.
I mean, if you're going to believe anything that you haven't personally seen happen, you ought to believe, if you're objective, the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Yep, it is. And I believe, for multiple reasons, that the things that happened around the crucifixion happened for a very distinct and very specific reason. I think for 3 days, I've been giving thought of late to the 3 days. Why three? Why not two? Why not seven? You know, why three? And first of all, it's because it's prophesied. And secondly, I think 3 days is just the right amount of time, because during those 3 days, the tomb was literally locked down. There were two Sabbaths that were coincident. That's what was happening here. In reality, there were two Sabbaths that were lined up. So Friday and Saturday were Sabbaths. That is a very unique event. The tomb was locked down. There was no way that anybody could get in. I mean, there's just so many things that happened here. But the first lie about the resurrection of Jesus was that the disciples came and stole him away. And it's interesting that the scripture even records that if you speak to Jews today, they still are going to believe this. They're still going to believe that somehow or other the disciples came and stole him away.
Was that the first witness protection program?
Actually, I think it probably was the first non-witness.
Bill, you asked about, why 3 days? The Jews believe that for 3 days the Spirit hovered over? Because I remember when Lazarus was in the grave, to show that he was really dead.
I've read some things like that, Jack. I don't know. Whether it's actually true, I don't find any scripture record of it, but it may be part of the tradition. You may be exactly right. What's the second lie about the resurrection? And this is specifically tailored for the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A great passage on the resurrection.
Verses 1 through 8. Somebody read that for us.
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time.
Paul gives several places in his writings sort of a capsule statement about what the gospel is. If anybody ever asks you to give a simple elevator speech about what is the gospel, this is it: that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. That's the gospel. And the fact that he rose again is absolutely crucial in this gospel presentation. And it was being attacked right there from the beginning. Paul, as the ministry of the gospel went from the Jews to the Gentiles, and Paul, of course, was the main proponent of that. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He started the church at Corinth. He founded the church. And at the church at Corinth, after Paul left, there were subversive elements that came into the church and began to say, no, this isn't really right, there is no such thing as a resurrection, the resurrection didn't happen, etc., etc. So this was being attacked right from the beginning, and Paul goes back in chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, and really lays down the foundation and says, I want you to understand, this is the gospel. You can't take any of the pieces of this message out. He died for our sins in verse 3 according to the Scriptures, and that he was, and by the way, when it says according to the Scriptures, can you name one of those Scriptures where it says he died for our sins?
Isaiah 53.
Okay, good. All right. So Paul says he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Well, is the resurrection of Jesus a minor point? I mean, I hear some discussion these days, and we really do have things that are major points, and there are minor points in the Gospels. There are some things that are not worth dividing over, if you understand what I mean there. There are differences between what Baptists believe and what Lutherans believe and what whatever. Is this one of those points?
Absolutely not.
This is not.
Because if there's no resurrection, then we don't have freedom from death, and he was a big liar.
Right, so somebody read verses 12 through 19.
But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men.
Did everybody hear that? Is the resurrection critical? Folks, absolutely.
Bill, there was a letter written to the editor, an editorial page, I think a New Sentinel. You said he was a former pastor from New Haven. And he just laid this out in layman's terms. And he went on to say that, I think often one of the apostles died between the work of the Lord and, in the Lord. And it said, if they thought it was a lie, then they wouldn't have gone on to do that. If you believe that it's a lie, you're not going to go on and preach it. If you believe a lie to be true, then you will. Let me see now. If they believed that it was a lie, they would not have gone on to preach all of those years.
Yep. And they certainly would not have died the manner in which they died for a lie. That is so true. Now, what Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 15, and this was happening within probably within 10 years or so of the start of the gospel as it went out through the Gentiles, and Paul really describes what the second lie is, and he says, how can it be that, as some of you say, there is what? No resurrection. Now, folks, there are people that say today, no resurrection, reincarnation, all kinds of malarkey. And Paul goes on to say, look, if there's no resurrection, then your faith is vain. You have faith in something that didn't happen. And if you believe in something that didn't happen, you have no hope. And if you have no hope, by the way, your sins are still upon you. Your sins have not been removed. And you will stand before a holy and righteous God with your sins. Now, what kind of a hope is that? That's Paul's argument here. If the resurrection is not true, folks, it's like pulling the thread on the sweater and it just all unravels. Every bit of it unravels. There's nothing left. The resurrection is true. The resurrection is life. We serve a risen Savior. And so, even as we go through in our study of Zechariah, while Zechariah is focused on the Jews and the millennium and kind of he jumps right over this period in time, because Zechariah in this particular passage jumps over it, does not mean that the Old Testament jumps over it. You understand? There are other prophets who give great and exhaustive detail to all these things.
What did the Jews think happened when we died?
What did
the Jews think happened?
I think for the most part, the Jews are a lot like the Gentiles in this. They don't know and they don't care. It's just not relevant to them. And, you know, for myself, I lived 20-some years of my life and I heard about all this stuff and I didn't really care. It wasn't important to me. Until one day when the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, got a hold of my heart, changed my heart. And it was important, and it became extremely important.
Wasn't the Sadducees a group or a sect of the Jewish population?
Yes.
That believed there was absolutely nothing after death.
They believed no resurrection.
Yeah, that was the Sadducees.
They believed no. And that's why they're sad, you see. That's always a good way to remember that. And really that's really kind of what Paul is saying here. You know, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then what he says here in 1 Corinthians 15 is we are to be of all people most pitied. Because here we are, we're giving our life and we're have our faith in something that is totally false. As Paul says us in other passages, we ought to go out and just live it up. You know, grab all the gusto you can get, or, you know, whatever the latest motto is. If the resurrection is not true, folks, there is no Christianity. There is no hope. But Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. And in fact, Sunday's here.
Sunday. You know, even when you explain that to people, and even if they decide, okay, he did resurrect, like our neighbor across the street is Jewish,
it's still, it's not going to, unless the Holy Spirit intervenes, it's not, she doesn't want to change from being Jewish, even though she's kind of a nominal Jewish. No matter how much proof she's got before her.
Yep. Somebody rightly said, you cannot argue a person into the kingdom of heaven. However, that is not to say that you cannot be reasonable. And Bill, the book that you quoted, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, if you haven't read that book, I would encourage you to get it. It's a good, detailed, logical presentation. It's a kind of an engineering book. In the sense that it lays out a very specific, puts out an argument and then says, okay, if that is true, then what would be the consequences of that? It just takes you right through. And the thing that's interesting is that in the end, if you refuse to believe, you're going to listen to all the evidence and you're going to be an educated unbeliever. You're going to be an educated unbeliever. But by God's grace and by His grace alone, He can change the heart, and He can take an educated believer or an uneducated believer and turn him to Christ. And I hope this morning that for those of you who have turned to Christ and have put your faith and trust in Him, I hope that Easter will have special meaning to you today, that you will realize what an incredible heritage we have because He raised. Because He is risen, we're risen. The Scripture says, remember when we went through Romans? We rose with Him. When He raised from the grave, I rose with Him. And He is seated at the right hand of God, and I am what? Seated with Him at the right hand of God. How can that be? I don't know, but I am. I believe it with all my heart. I raised with Him. I died with Him. And I'm seated with Him. And when He comes back, I'm coming back with Him. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, maybe you've been exposed to the gospel. Maybe you've heard the gospel over and over again. You're an educated unbeliever. Do you realize that educated unbelievers are bound for hell? It doesn't matter how much you know. It matters who you know. And I would pray if there's anyone here this morning that feels the tug of the Holy Spirit in your heart and you say, you know, I know enough. I know enough. I've heard enough. I know who He is. And I know who I am. And I'm asking Him to be my Savior. And the Scripture says, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So bend your knee before the Lord Jesus Christ today, and He will restore you and bring you life everlasting. The resurrection is a powerful, powerful testimony of the grace of God. Well, we have 5 minutes. I think I can do the whole of chapter 10 in 5 minutes. And all God's people said, oh, sure. Actually, what I can do for you in chapter 10, I'll give you kind of a preview of chapter 10 and chapter 11. Chapter 10 is a very upbeat chapter. As you go through the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 10 is about the Jews being restored. It's about the millennial kingdom. Just look at some of these verses. Look down at Zechariah chapter 10, verse 9. When I scatter them among the people, they will remember me in far countries, and they will be with their children and live and come back. And I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them back from the land of Gilead until no room can be found for them. And the passage is just replete with great and wonderful things for the children of Israel. And so, if you're a Jew, you kind of, okay, this is okay. Yeah, I want to hear this. I don't know about this. I want to hear this. And I got to tell you, chapter 11 is a bummer. Chapter 11 is a bummer. Chapter 10 talks about the restoration of Israel in a millennium. Chapter 11 tells the Jews how they're going to get there. Chapter 10 tells them about the end of the road. Chapter 11 tells them about the road. In other words, chapter 10 says, when you get there, this is the way it's going to be. Chapter 11 says, by the way, here's how you're going to get there. You're going to go through trial and tribulation and anguish of spirit. In chapter 11, maybe we'll try to cover chapter 10 and chapter 11 kind of together. Take the bitter along with the sweet. Because chapter 11 for the Jews is a very sober passage. And the good news is, as soon as you get through chapter 11, you get to chapter 12. Chapter 12 just has some enormous 12, 13, and 14 in Zechariah. It is just like almost every other verse just has this incredible prophecy about the details of Christ. Details that are going to look back into this. Details that are going to look at chapter 11 and 12. Just some really exciting and interesting things. I hope you're looking forward to it. And I hope you'll study those things on your own as we prepare for that time. Any questions or comments this morning? We'll end up a little early. Father, thank you. Thank you so much from the bottom of our hearts for the incredible gift that is ours on this Easter Sunday. Lord, what you have done for us. We couldn't devise this plan ever. Our minds are not large enough. They're not smart enough to come up with this plan. And you laid this plan before the foundation of the world. Before you spoke and things came into existence, the Lamb was slain. The Lamb was resurrected. We were chosen. We were elected. And you put it all in place. Father, all we can do is bow before you, bow the knee, and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Father, I would pray again, if there is one here this morning who is deceiving their own heart and has not trusted, absolutely yielded themselves to you, I pray, Lord, that you would break that heart this day and bring them to yourself. And for those of us who know Christ as Savior, may this be a day of great rejoicing, thanksgiving, and praise, such as we have never experienced, just because we know the truth of the Word and the Spirit of God has made us alive. Thank you, Father, for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.